friends, there are many reasons why I enjoy participation in this forum and being on the campus at Freed Hardeman. And among them is the privilege of being associated with men that I appreciate and love. On the platform today is Brother B.C. Goodpaster, with whom I have been associated for more than about a quarter of a century, and who has been, during all of that period, the illustrious editor of the Gospel Advocate. It's my confirmed conviction that the Gospel Advocate and Freed Hardeman College have, more than any other two factors, been responsible for maintaining the purity of the faith east of the Mississippi River. And I love both of these institutions because of the great contributions that they've made to the cause of Christ. And with reference to the advocate, this undeviating course that has been set to faithfulness and loyalty for the last two decades and more may be said to be due to the faith, devotion, ability, and consecration of Brother B.C. Goodpaster. And so I know that with you, I join today in welcoming him to this platform. I hope that you'll make it a point to hear him on Friday morning. Brother Goodpaster has the richest collection of anecdotes from wide reading of any man that I'm acquainted with in the Brotherhood today. And I hope that you'll hear his great presentation at that time. Now, friends, I wish there were some way by which we could get to all of these questions. Every one of them has merit. But you'll recognize the fact that we are definitely limited in time, and we never know just how many of them we'll get to when we start. But we just do the best we can, and we'll answer as many as we can and make it as interesting as possible. Now, in Acts chapter 1, verse 5, the King James Version states that the apostles were to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Then in Acts chapter 2, verse 4, it says that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. How then do you explain that we're baptized with water, but we certainly aren't filled with water? Well, first of all, may I point out that the filling there is obviously metaphorical and figurative in nature. It does not suggest the idea of a literal filling. It simply indicates that the apostles were overwhelmed by the Holy Spirit. Now, I give special attention to this because it enables me to discuss an aspect of the Holy Spirit which I believe is being ignored by many today, perhaps has not occurred to many among us today, but which ought to be and which must be if we have a proper concept of the relation of the Holy Spirit to the Christian. It's my confirmed conviction that there's been a shifting of ground with reference to this subject from the days of the Restoration Movement until now. Now, there has been widespread use of phraseology involving measures of the Spirit. I have absolutely no objection to that phraseology. I think it is perfectly correct. I use it myself. But it's my conviction that brethren today are not meaning by such phraseology what they ought to. And I hope that I can clarify that. And if I do nothing else this afternoon than to sharpen that concept or even to prompt your further meditation on it, why, I think it'd be worth 100 such efforts as this. Unfortunately, the concept prevails when we talk about measures of the Spirit, different amounts of the Spirit. And hence, there is the adoption of the denominational concept of the Spirit as some mysterious influence or power rather than a person. I cannot overemphasize the fact that the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit is a person, just as much of a person as the Father is a person, as much of a person as the Son is a person. In fact, he has personality ascribed to him, masculine personality. For example, in John chapter 16, verse 13, howbeit when he, who is the Holy Spirit, shall come, he shall guide you into all truth. He shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he shall show you things to come. Now note again and again in that passage an allusion to the Holy Spirit as he, emphasizing his personality, his masculine personality. The Holy Spirit is a person. Now, in relation to that, in using the phraseology measures of the Spirit, it very obviously cannot refer to differing amounts of the Spirit if the Spirit is himself a person. And yet, unless I gravely mistake the concept that's widely prevalent today, that's it. Well, then you might say, what do you mean by measures of the Spirit? Not different amounts of the Spirit, but different amounts of power which the Spirit enabled those people in Bible times to possess. Now, the measure was not in the amount of the Spirit, but in the extent of power which those under his direction exercised. And thus, the expression filled with the Spirit suggests the fact that they're overwhelmed with the power of it. Now, in further support of that view, just a few days later, an account of which is found in the fourth chapter of Acts, these same ones, the apostles, were all filled with the Holy Spirit again. Now, had they been emptied of the Spirit earlier, assuming a literal statement here? Otherwise, how could they again be filled if they were filled on the day of Pentecost? So it must be very apparent that the expression is figurative, metaphorical in nature, and suggests simply the overwhelming power that came upon them as a result of the Spirit's working with them. That's the view that I've long held. Now, it may well be that there are those among us who would like to say something about that, in which case, now's the time. All right? Who wishes to comment on that aspect of it? Does anybody disagree with that aspect of it? Does it? Do you all agree with it? All right. Well, I'm glad. Is the gift of the Holy Spirit, I'm of the opinion that I'll soon come to something, though, where we won't. Is the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2 and 38, the Spirit himself, are something the Spirit gives? Well, first of all, the gift of God is not God, but it's something which God bestows. The gift of Christ is not Christ, but a bestowal of a blessing by the Lord. Why not then the gift of the Holy Spirit, something which the Spirit bestows rather than the Spirit himself? Now, wherein is the difference in the significance of the three phrases that I've used? Is there any difference? If so, why? The phraseology is the same. I have long believed that the gift of the Holy Spirit is something the Spirit bestows, not the Spirit himself. And the reason that I believe that is grounded in what I've just said with reference to what we mean by measures of the Spirit. And that the Spirit of Acts 2:38 has to do with something that the Spirit bestows rather than the Spirit himself. Now, I would doubt that there'd be such universal agreement on that point. Who wishes to comment?
I don't agree with it, but you're judging as to whether I present what I think or whether it be fitting and expedient.
I'm fully aware of the fact that Brother Nichols and I do disagree on this. Now, I just wonder if the audience would like for us to discuss for a little while this matter here. Amen. Is there anybody here that would not want us to discuss it? I think that we've all been aware of the fact that Brother Nichols and I occasionally differ upon some point, but then we always differ as friends and as brethren in the Lord. I love Brother Nichols dearly. I think he's in error on a few points. But I do believe that Brother Nichols will go to heaven if any of us ever make it, and I wish I could be assured of the chance that I think he has. I don't think that the error that he holds on this subject will Now, Brother Nichols, I'm going to give you a rebuttal, so you just save your... I'm going to give you a rebuttal to me, so in just a moment, I'm going to let you up here. But let me state now what I have long believed with reference to this matter. The expression, the gift of the Holy Spirit, occurs in the New Testament twice. Both times in the book of Acts. Both times in connection with Peter's preaching. One time in Acts 2:38. The other time in Acts 10:45. In 10:45, the statement is made, on them was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, how do you know? For we heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Now, there the test of the gift of the Holy Spirit was speaking in tongues, a miraculous gift. It is a characteristic of a speaker or a writer to use words in exactly the same sense every time he uses them, unless he indicates a different usage. If, for example, I make a statement now, and moments later I repeat it, but by it I mean something entirely different, well, all I'd do is just confuse you. You'd have no idea what I meant. We may assume, therefore, that the New Testament writers, and of course the Holy Spirit who directed them, use words in the same sense, except in those instances where a different usage is indicated. Suppose all you had was the book of Acts. You're reading now, and you come to 2:38. You meet with the expression, the gift of the Holy Spirit. You say, what does this mean? Well, at the moment, you might not be sure. But you decide to read further. You get over to 10:45. You meet it again. You say, here's my phrase again. Maybe there's additional light on it. You see here that the test was that it was a miraculous gift, because they could speak with tongues. Now, mind you, every person on the day of Pentecost was baptized by an apostle. Mind you further that every one of them had the power to transmit miraculous powers through the Holy Spirit. Bear in mind further that, so far as we know, every disciple in the early church had some sort of gift whenever there was an apostle around. When Peter and John went down to Samaria, they laid hands on every one of them. And every one of them received a miraculous gift. And not any of them received the Holy Spirit until they got down there. When the apostles at Jerusalem, I'm quoting from Acts 8, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of the Lord, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, laid hands on them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Now watch. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them. Only they'd been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And what that says in effect is they hadn't received the Holy Spirit. They'd just been baptized in water. Well, if the gift of the Holy Spirit automatically follows baptism in water, they would have had it. Not another instance. In Acts 19, when Paul went to Ephesus, he found certain disciples, and he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Now that, friends, would have been an unnecessary question if the Holy Spirit automatically follows obedience to the gospel. They said, we haven't even so much as heard whether there be any Holy Spirit. Paul immediately thought of their baptism. Why think of water baptism when their discussion was with reference to the Holy Spirit? When they said, we haven't heard of the Holy Spirit, Paul knew there was something defective about their baptism, because he immediately said, I'm quoting from the American Standard Version, into what then were you baptized? Well, why mention that? Because we're baptized into the name of the Holy Spirit. If they hadn't heard of the Holy Spirit, there was something defective about their baptism. Here, incidentally, is an example of what the oneness wholeness say doesn't exist. A positive proof that the apostles did baptize into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so then Paul laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. But if it automatically followed because it obeyed the gospel, then that would have already been true of them. I hence conclude that the Bible is its best interpreter. That 10:45 explains 2:38, and that it was a miraculous gift conferred through laying on of apostles' hands. Someone might say, and I'm anticipating all the objections, I don't intend to leave Brother Nichols anything to get up here. In Acts 2:39, the statement is said, "For the promise is unto you, unto your children, and to them that are far off, even so many as the Lord our God shall call." Does not that say, in effect, that the promise is to all of this gift of the Holy Spirit, such as to misapprehend the significance of the passage? The expression "the promise" has definite theological significance. Always it refers to the promise that God made to Abraham, an example of which is to be found in Galatians 3:29. "If you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." What promise? Genesis 12:1-3. "I'll bless them that bless you. I'll curse them that curse you. I'll make of you a great nation. For in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Now, who are all the families? Jew and Gentile. Watch now that that's what this says. The promise is unto you, that is, to you Jews. Unto your children, children of Jews. Unto them that are far off, Gentiles. So the statement is simply that the promise is to Jew and Gentile. What promise? The promise of salvation through Christ. Now, friends, I at least have a theory on Acts 2:38. It's my conviction that the average preacher today doesn't even have a theory, much less an explanation on it. All right, Brother Nichols.
The reason I asked Brother Woods to use his judgment as to whether he thought this would be expedient as a discussion or not is that I do not believe, and neither does he, I'm sure, that it is essential to our salvation to know how the Holy Spirit dwells in us. I'm sure from the last statement he made, as well as former statements that I've heard him make, that he believes that the Holy Spirit dwells in Christians. If he doesn't, well, then I'm mistaken in his view, and he could say so when he speaks again. But I think that we're agreed that the Holy Spirit dwells in the Christian. And the only difference is as to how he may do that. And I do not consider that discussion as essential to our salvation. I do not believe that anybody has ever obeyed the gospel as preached by Peter on Pentecost without receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. I believe all of them received it, whether they understood that there was any such thing as the Holy Spirit or not. I believe they received that promise, for they had met the conditions upon which it is to be given. And therefore, you can just see in a moment that it is not essential to our salvation for us to know how the Spirit dwells in us. If it were, I'd consider it very expedient for us to discuss it, and discuss it wherever people do not understand how he dwells in us, if we have any information as to how. Now, it is my conviction that the Holy Spirit may be given in some measure in people. In the third chapter of John and verse 34, God says, in speaking with reference to Jesus, John says, that God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him, implying that he did give it by measure unto others. Said, he whom God hath sent, well, that's Jesus, speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. Christ did not have the baptism of measure of the Spirit, nor any other measure of the Spirit. And I take it that all others have some measure of the Spirit. You say, do you understand that? No. I don't understand a lot of things about divinity. In 1 Timothy 3:16, Paul, speaking of the mysteries of God, said, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. But it's all over on the divine side. There's no mystery in what to do to be saved, how to worship, how to live the Christian life. But as soon as we are called upon to try to comprehend fully and completely anything that characterizes God other than what he has revealed about it, we're shrouded in mystery. And so the secret thing belongs to the Lord our God. Those things that are revealed belong to us and to our children. Now, as to the proof of why I think, the reason why I think that the Holy Spirit is given by measure, we have this statement that I referred to in John 3:34. I know the American Standard Version says that God giveth not the Spirit by measure, and that unto him is supplied words in the King James Version there. But I think that the context shows that it does refer to Christ, and the him is implied in the context. He whom God has sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. And just leave the unto him off, and he'll still be talking about him in the context. Now, doesn't mean everybody, because every man does not speak the words of God with the infallibility Jesus did, as God spoke to him. God gave the words to him, and he gave them to the disciples. And he said, I've given them the word which thou gavest me. John 17:8 and verse 14. Now, as to the promise of the Holy Spirit, in Ephesians 1 and 13, in speaking of Christ, he said, in whom, after that ye believed, doesn't say it is immediately after they believed, of course it is after they believed obediently, as Acts 2:38 said that it would be. He said, after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. I take it that that's the promise of Acts 2:39, and that it's made to all Christians when they obey the gospel. Then coming to Acts 5 and 32, he said, and so also is the Holy Ghost, whom, and there he uses the pronoun, referring to the Spirit as a person, so also is the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. I take that to mean then that the Spirit's given to all who obey God, whether they understand it or not, whether they even understand to have the Spirit or not, that he'd be given to those that obey him. I had a soul 5 or 6 years before I found it out. My mother told me about it. I was surprised to think that I had a soul or a spirit. But I never had felt the thing. I never had observed it. I couldn't prove it by my observations, but I took her word for it. She said the Bible taught that I had one. And so when the Bible teaches that I have the Holy Spirit, I just take that as the proof of it. And then again, in 2 Corinthians 6, maybe it is there in 1 Corinthians 6:19, and says there, the Holy Ghost, which is in you and which is given you of God. There it is, something that God gave unto them, and he calls it the Holy Ghost himself that is in you. Jude says of people, sensual, not having the Spirit, indicating that all God's people have the Spirit. And then in Romans, the 8th chapter, and the 9th to the 11th verse, Why, he mentions there, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. And then he explains that the Spirit of Christ is the Holy Spirit, as he's referred to in 1 Peter 1 and verse 10, where he said the prophets prophesied, and they sought diligently what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the suffering of Christ and the glory should follow. There the Spirit that inspired the prophets is called the Spirit of Christ. So we're in Romans 8 and 9, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, and I take that that's the Holy Spirit, he is none of his. And then he says, and if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And then he says, and if the Spirit of him that raised up Christ from the dead, that's the Father, if the Spirit of him that raised up Christ from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. But I take it they did not have this miraculous power of the Holy Spirit, because Paul wrote them in this same letter in chapter 1 and verse 11, I long to see you that I may impart, and there's the laying on of hands measure, unto you some spiritual gift. Now, Brother Woods, I have been wrong about something. I've forgotten what it was, but I made a mistake. I've been wrong about something, and now then correct it all you can. I don't see any need of making any further replies. And give us the benefit of all of your criticism. Remember, friends, you don't have to understand it to go to heaven.
Well, we all, of course, love Brother Nichols dearly, and that's one of the great blessings of having him on this lectureship, that he always has something fine to say, and he's always glad to say it. I would feel lost in this forum without Brother Nichols present. I just, yesterday I thought he wasn't here, and I looked around until I found him, and I was happy that he was here. Now, first, I'd like to say that this involves no question of salvation. Brother Nichols is certainly right about that. Secondly, he and I both believe that the Spirit is in us. Now, it's very likely that we differ perhaps as to the manner and mode of indwelling. Maybe so. But we both believe that the Spirit dwells in us. Thirdly, we believe that this subject here this afternoon is a simple matter of interpretation. It has nothing whatever to do with our salvation. After all, how could a promise, regardless of what the nature of that promise is, have to do with an obligation that we sustain? So since it's something God takes care of anyway, well, he'll take care of it whatever we believe about it. And so I emphasize that it doesn't have anything to do with our salvation. Now, I'd like to point out that the Bible teaches that the Spirit is in us. Romans 8 and 9, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. Galatians 4 and 6, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Father, Father. But now watch, please. These passages, while they assert the fact of the Spirit's indwelling, do not designate the mode or method. It is therefore an unwarranted assumption that such passages, and he hasn't made the assumption, and I'm not charging that he did, but I say it's an unwarranted assumption that such statements indicate an actual, literal, bodily, abstract indwelling. They do not assert such. They simply say that there's a sense in which the Spirit is in us. Brother Nichols well referred to Ephesians 1:13, the Spirit of promise. Oftentimes the blessing is put for the one who blesses and vice versa. Many such examples of that, this is one of which I would like to say. And I would like to mention just very briefly Acts chapter 5, 32. And we're witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God hath given to them that obey him. This is often cited. I do not know why, because many other passages assert the same thing, that the Spirit is in us. But I believe, Brother Nichols, and I should lie, I'm not asking you to get back up, because I'm going to drop it in just a minute. But I would like for you to consider this, and maybe later we talk about it. Taking under consideration the context there, I just don't believe it's proper to apply that to what we're talking about today. Now, let's just remember this, that there's an old adage in homiletics that a text taken from its context is nothing more than a pretext. I believe this is a misapplication of this passage. Let me show you why. We are witnesses of these things. We whom? Peter and John. Witnesses of what? These things. What things? The fact of the Lord's resurrection and his appearances. Well, must you rely solely on our testimony? No. What additional evidence exists? The witnessing of those who have received the Holy Spirit. Well, who are they? Were they people who were present? No. But then how did they know about it? Through the miraculous inspiration of the Spirit.